The message today is righteousness, his or ours, from Romans chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 27. I'm not going to give you a review today. I will read just some of the scriptures. I'll just say this. Romans is a sermon, it's a written sermon. Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you in Rome. And then he begins to preach the gospel to them in Rome. And so Romans is a sermon. And Hebrews is also a sermon, I believe. It's called a word of exhortation, probably by Paul, although many would dispute that. And doesn't say it's by Paul, so we can't say for sure that it is. But it's kind of the same idea. It's a sermon in written form. And I like to think that these are the things that the people in the various churches heard when the Apostle Paul visited them. Oh, I wish I could have heard Paul. Then read Romans out loud and you'll hear Paul. Okay, so give that a shot there. Or listen to one of the very many people you can listen to read Romans. Johnny Cash read the book of Romans online, so you can read that. He read the whole Bible online, by the way. So, but you want to hear that dark voice, that low voice, there it goes. Or Alexander Scorby, you know, maybe the master of reading the Bible, you know, in the old King James Version, and he makes it come alive. You know, but there's so many that have read the Bible and so easy to get it. So you can hear a sermon, basically, as they read it to you. Okay, with that being said and done, let's go back to where we were. If it's as a good sermon, well, where do we get our sermons from? We get them from the Bible, right? And that's exactly what Paul does here. And his Bible is the Old Testament. So we start here in verse 24. I better go back to verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand. For glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's going to set the theme now, Jew and Gentile. It's going to be throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10. But when we get to chapter 11, which will probably be in the fall, well, Pastor Ken's going to be preaching for us in August and September for at least those months. And so we look forward to hearing Pastor Ken preach for us in those months there, and but when I pick up again, I'll probably be able to pick up in maybe chapter 11, or maybe we'll even be able to make it to chapter 12. We'll see, and pick up there in October or somewhat later. Have to let Pastor Ken finish what he's going to start for us. So there we go. Anyway, that's just an advertisement. Okay, so here comes the scriptures. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the people of the living God. And now the new material that we start, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And then we add in verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. Okay. So, the first point that we would make is a remnant remains in earthly Israel. A remnant. And how often have you heard me talk about remnant? How often have we talked about it here at the church in our various teaching ministries? A remnant, by definition, is just a smaller part of a whole. You ladies that go to shop in buy cloth and everything like that, sometimes you don't need a whole lot of cloth, and you can buy a remnant, right? It's a smaller part of what was that big old bundle of cloth. And that's what really we are. Israel was a remnant from the world. They were God's people, and there were very, 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 very few Gentile believers. They were all under false gods and demons and lies. The whole world lay in wickedness. It was a dark time, you know. But there was a remnant. There was a light flickering from Israel. Okay, and then we, in this New Testament age, this New Covenant age, Jew and Gentile alike that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a remnant from the world. You can become very, very discouraged as you look at the world and the horrible state that it's in. Why is it in such a horrible state? Well, obviously it's because of sin, right? And so whatever we might say, whatever we might think, whatever political persuasion you might have, and whatever earthly savior you might think you'll find, you'll be disappointed because the world is a wicked place, you know, and it's going to remain a wicked place. But there is one answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a remnant. And this, the world is a big, big place. But this remnant that he has is a very big remnant, you know. It's large and it's growing and it continues to grow. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that remnant. You're part of that, that God has chosen. So this is what we're talking about. It's throughout history, God has always dealt with a remnant, and he still does. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is a judgment passage. The people of God in the Old Testament had a lot of problems. And the reason they had a lot of problems is the majority of them were unconverted, especially in northern Israel. The majority of them were unconverted. There was a remnant of God's people in Israel, not just from the world, but in Israel itself, you know. And here is a judgment passage. Judgment is coming upon unrighteous Israel. And this is decreed, by the way, on idolatrous northern Israel, specifically. And it starts in chapter 9, but when it's not going to read all of it, you can read that later. It starts in chapter 9 of Isaiah and continues into chapter 10. And so we break into the context there with verses 1 through 4. God will now talk to Israel. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and to the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may take the fatherless in their prey. Okay, this is poetic language, basically. It's Hebrew poetry that's talking about the sins of the people, and then just giving you a few examples of those sins. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? And, of course, he's talking about Assyria. That Isaiah is ministering, and Assyria is going to come and capture northern Israel, okay, and take them away into captivity, and so many of them will never be heard from again. Now, we talk about the 10 lost tribes, and it's a bit of a misnomer because we can find people of every tribe that happened when the nations divided and divided for a while that actually moved from the north down to the south because of the wickedness of the north, and Jeroboam had set up idols instead of serving the living God. The temple of God was in the south, so the Levites, almost to a man, not all of them, but almost to a man, the Levites moved to the south, and so did those from the various tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, you name it. Many of them immigrated down to the south. It's interesting, if you look at the numbers, obviously 10 tribes have a lot more people than two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, right? I mean, just numerically, you're going to see that, and some of those tribes were quite large. But by the time the immigrations were all over and everything had taken place, Judah and Israel were pretty much the same size. Yeah, interesting. But you can look that up in the scriptures and see it for yourself. Okay, so here's the voice of judgment, verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among prisoners or to fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now that's a pure judgment passage there. Pure judgment for those that refused to bow to the living God and see him. Now, I'm not going to read verses 10, chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. This is another judgment passage, but this is a judgment passage on Assyria, the very tool that God will use to punish Israel will then be punished by God once they've done their work, because their work is a wicked work, and they're going to delight in it, and they're going to joy in it, and they're going to say that they have defeated the Lord God. They haven't defeated the Lord God at all. The Lord God's using them to punish Israel, and then, as he always will do, he punishes the oppressor. Okay. So they'll delight in their conquest. They'll attribute their victories to their own strength. They'll attribute their victories to their own gods. And then God will judge Assyria. Now, let me read to you again. You'll flip down to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. But let me just read in your hearing once again, Romans 9, 27 and 28. Okay. And the word says, Isaiah cries out, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Isaiah chapter 10, we'll start in verse 20. Okay, Isaiah 10, 20, and then we'll point out where the quote comes from. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return," verse 21, "the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." And then more judgment. "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." But historically, just stay there for a moment, I'm going to read the next verse. Historically, God was not ready to judge Judah yet. And when he did judge Judah, he did not judge them to the full extent of what happened with Israel. He sent them into captivity, but then he brought them back. Okay, brought them back. Brought a remnant back. Okay. And there's a remnant in northern Israel, too, that knows the Lord. Much of that remnant that we're talking about had already moved south. But even in the day of the prophet Elijah, the day of the prophet Elijah, when he cries out that I'm the only one left, he was prophet to the north. God says, "You're not the only one left. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." That's a small remnant out of a large nation. So there you go. Okay. But verse 24, talking about Judah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did." What he's telling them is, okay, they're going to come to attack Israel, and they will take them over. They're going to try to attack you, and they will fail. And of course, the Bible tells us that very thing that happened there. Isaiah prophesied it, and it happened just like that. By the way, let me just say a word about Zion. I did the other, maybe last week or the week before. Zion's an interesting word. It doesn't come up very often in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we're usually talking about either the people of God or we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Zion was actually captured in David's time. It had been a stronghold of God's enemies, and then it became part of Jerusalem and became actually talked about sometimes simultaneously with Jerusalem. And so that's what we're talking about here. Oh, my people who dwell in Zion. Sometimes it's a place, and it's often a place, and sometimes it's the people of God. And in this New Testament, the New Covenant age, you'll find in the Gospels, when it talks about Zion, just twice, it's place. When you find in the rest of the New Testament, where it is mentioned, it's usually the people of God coming together, Jew and Gentile together, that truly know the Lord, that truly believe in the Lord. And when we sing our hymns, when we sing of Zion, it's almost always the people of God that we're singing about. Okay.
Well,
you know, back to Romans 9 just for a moment. The remnant shows God's mercy. Verse 29. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. And it's very true that in many ways they deserved to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God promised that they wouldn't. He promised them a seed, promised them offspring. It actually says seed in some versions. Some versions use a different word, offspring, I think is what the ESV says. The ESV says God had promised them a few survivors, whereas our New King James said a very small remnant. So, you know, at any rate, that's what we're talking about here. And it's talking about what God has done and what he's going to do. They will not utterly be cut off. God had promised Abraham that he would have offspring as the sand of the sea. It's a metaphor, you know, it's a metaphor, of course. Don't think we need to take that literally. You know, it just talks about an innumerable host, talks about as the stars in the heavens. You know, I don't think we're talking about hyper billions of people, you know, because Allah, more than can be counted according to the book of Revelation. And so these metaphors help us to, and illustrations help us to understand the magnitude of what God is doing. But he does it basically through a remnant. And it's a growing remnant that gets larger and larger. And Paul is setting the stage for Jew and Gentile together that we'll see. Verse 29 is actually taken from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And that's where we get the idea of the seed and the very small remnant. That comes in Isaiah, not here in Romans. You can look that up later, and you can see that. Okay. Now, verse 30. What shall we say then? We're going to come to a conclusion. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. It's almost ironic when you look at it in its historical sight. You can see why the truly Christian Jews in the book of Acts had such a hard time accepting the fact that God was pouring his spirit out upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles were heathens. They were idolaters. They didn't know God. Their foolish heart was darkened. They worshiped four-footed creatures. They engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality, unspeakable things. The degradation of Romans 1 was written about the Gentiles. And for most of us, those are our ancestors. For most of us, that's our ancestors. You know, I'm French and German. Those are my ancestors that we're talking about, you know. They were lost and without God in the world. They were not seeking God. They were lost and content to remain lost. The Jews, on the other hand, had the oracles of God. They were zealous for the law of God. They were fierce, monotheists. You know, the monotheism ran right through every single part of it. Deuteronomy 6:4 was their mantra, and it was right to do that. But the Jewish era of the day, in Paul's day, was thinking they could attain righteousness by the works of their own hands. And that word attain is a very interesting word. Even in tonight's sermon from the book of Daniel, we're going to see the word attain come through once again. And so I thought that was pretty cool. When I was studying Daniel, I did Daniel first, and here was the word attain, and in the context it was in. And now here it is here, too. You know, it's about attaining to the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. What righteousness? Works? They now become tireless workers, you know, and steadfastly keep the Old Testament laws? No, it's by faith. Faith. Faith is the word. And that's what some Gentiles have received and many Jews have rejected. That's the problem right there. And I'm not talking against Jewish people, please. Don't think that for a minute. But I do have to say this. The Jewish religion, as it appears today, is a false religion. It's false. We can talk about Islam being false. Well, and it is. The Jewish religion that ignores the Lord Jesus Christ is a false religion. Okay, that's the reality of the situation. You know, faith is what it would be. Faith for the Gentile, faith for the Jew. Both can be saved, and both together can be the people of God, and both together can be the church of God. Okay. The Jewish error was thinking they could attain righteousness by the works of their own hands. And because they thought they could attain, they failed. And they were rejected. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. In chapter 3, Paul charged both Jews and Gentiles under sin. And to paraphrase Psalm 14, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay. So, you know, the reality is they didn't keep the law. Turn to Matthew 23 for a minute. We don't have time to spend a lot of time in Matthew 23, but we haven't been in the Gospels for a while, and it'd be a good idea to take a look at what Jesus says about this situation, Matthew 23. And this is going outside of the actual text of Romans just for a minute, but the idea is here. The reality is they did not keep the law, and their religious leaders did not teach them the law properly. There's a proper use of the law, but the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, did not teach the people the law properly. And Matthew 23 is the great example of that, as the word, as Christ booms out against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! And then tells them why woe is their lot. Verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So here's the people he's speaking to. The regular people that had come to hear him and his disciples. And he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Okay. They were legitimate authorities set up by God, but they were not acting legitimately. They sit in Moses' seat. They can tell you a lot, but... And listen to them when they tell you what Moses said, but do not follow their example. They were in the place of teacher, and they loved to be called teacher, and they loved to parade around as big, important men. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Hard saying. You can kind of see why they roused themselves to kill him. You know, they striking right at their pride, and their pride is what they had. Pride was what fed them, and they loved the praise of men. Look at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and eyes and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and, get this, and faith. And that's why I came to this passage. Justice, mercy, and faith. Issues they did not talk about. Oh, but they could tell you how you've got to be so scrupulous with that 10%. You know, you picked some of this out of your garden, you better have saved 10% of that, you know. And they were right. They were right. That's the funny thing about it. They were right about that smaller matter. But justice, mercy, and faith is what they would not proclaim. They were so enraptured with their law-keeping ability, keeping law after law after law. Some of those laws were good laws. Some of those laws they made up themselves. And they made up these laws that they could keep. They were capable of keeping them, and then they could feel good about themselves. Kind of interesting way that people still do today. People often do good deeds so they can feel good about themselves, you know. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you do something good, you will feel good about yourself. There's a joy in doing that. When you've helped someone, you know, we often receive more benefit than the person that we helped. Very true. That's just a universal principle. But we're not going to save ourselves by works. Faith is what we need. And we've seen that already. So they were rejected for two reasons. They didn't really keep the law, as we see. And they rejected the only way of righteousness, which is by faith. Back to Romans 9. Back to Romans 9. This is what's behind the things that Paul is saying. Okay. Romans 9 again, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why didn't they attain it? Because they really didn't keep it. They redefined it. They made it something they could do. And this is why. Here's the real reason. Because they did not seek it by faith. And there's the real reason. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, there's no such thing as an unbelieving Christian, right? That's an oxymoron. How could there be an unbelieving Christian? You know, there may be things that we stagger at, but we believe in the fundamentals. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone tells us, oh, Christ is a fairy tale, he didn't really live, we pay that no mind. When we're told that Christ's death on the cross was only as a martyr or just to be an example, you know, we say, no, that's the reason that I'm saved, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what saves me. He's the one that saves me. I have faith in him. I believe in him. I trust in him. The intent of the law was never to make a man righteous. There's a good use of the law. There's a good use of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, I believe, are still very valid for today. Absolutely valid, and we should heed them, and we should live with them and use them as a guide, but you'll never be saved by the Ten Commandments. And you know why? Because you can't keep them. That's why. I can't keep them either. You know. But they tell us what's right. They tell us what's good. The intent of the law was never to make a man righteous. It's always faith alone, trusting God alone and not ourselves. They forgot why they received the law. They convinced themselves they could keep the law. And they did it by making the law something they could keep. Tithing their herbs. They could do that. They could be very meticulous. If these were tiny, tiny little seeds like cumin, they might even go so far as to have 1,000 of them and count them out one by one and put them aside that way. And say, wow, I really did something today. I really did something that was worthwhile, you know. Tithing their herbs. They could do that. They had their works and they were satisfied in it. And then Jesus comes among them and walks among them and says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, where's justice? Where's mercy? Where's faith? The Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, walking among them, really keeping his ministry almost exclusively to Israel. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel and actually accomplished that purpose very well, very well. The first converts were almost exclusively Jewish, you know. You know, so he taught them well. He walked among them. He was in their presence. Right under their noses, so to speak, And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And wicked, evil Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? What an amazing thing that Pilate would be more right than they. But Pilate wasn't right at all. When it comes to the book of Acts, and it's time to lay the blame for who crucified Jesus. And that's still a thing today that happens. And everybody, the answer is, well, we did. Well, that's a good answer, because it's true. We would have done it too, absolutely. Without Christ, we would have been out there doing the same thing. Without faith, we would have done the same thing. But it's Pilate together with the Jewish leaders. That's who did it. You know, now, today, let's make it applicable to today. Yeah, because we are running out of time. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't like to call it Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal. It's really better to call it the Roman Church. That's a better way to put it. But I want you to know what I'm talking about. So the Roman Church of today is like the Jewish people of old. It's a religion of works. Do this and live. That's what they tell you. And it can never be done, and righteousness can never be come by the law. And so what do? They have to do it over and over and over and over again, and hope that when you die, right before you die, you can have a priest come and help get rid of those sins and shorten your time in purgatory. No, not exaggerating. That's Romanism. That's what it is, you know. And they still have priests, just like the Levitical system, and only priests can perform certain acts. They do not believe in the priesthood of the believer. They still have sacrifices. Oh, they're not bloody sacrifices, no, but when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we believe in the presence of Christ in the supper, the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. They believe that's the literal body. That's the literal blood. And it's a fresh offering of Christ again, just like he's still on the cross. And on it goes. It appears spiritual, but it's exactly what is said in verse 32. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And let's talk about that stumbling stone now for a minute. And maybe this is where we'll end, is right here, and pick up next time. Jesus is the rock of offense. Okay. The rock of offense. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. This time we're talking about Israel, aren't we? We're talking about that nation that Paul is talking about. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And there's the hope. A stumbling stone, but there's hope. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 8. Or in Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he'll become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then there's a positive aspect to this in Isaiah 28. Turn to Isaiah 28. Just flip over there if you would. And then we'll go one more place. Isaiah 28. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay on Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Many churches have rightfully, it'd be a good name for a church, they've named themselves things like Cornerstone Baptist Church, okay? I've heard a lot of Cornerstone Baptist churches. Fine name, because Jesus Christ is who they're talking about. People may not understand that, but that's exactly what they mean by their name. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And we find this in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse number 4. Peter now is going to take on the same theme as the Apostle Paul. You know, verse 2, talking about people. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know he's talking about Christians, right? Whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentile, he's talking about Christians. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, and here's the Isaiah 28:16 passage, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word." And then get this. "They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you," turns it back to Christians now, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." By the way, in the New Testament, whenever you see the apostles talking about you, almost always talking about Christians. When it's talking about they, almost always talking about the world. Okay, that's just the way the pronouns work, you know. Okay. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people," same thing Paul said, taken again from Hosea, "who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy," taken from Hosea, "but have now obtained mercy." You know, there are so many Old Testament allusions in the New Testament, and sometimes we don't see it. Got to know your Bible really well to see it, or you got to have a good handbook that's been put out by some men that will show you where the gospel allusions are. But the more you know your Bible, the more you'll see the Bible interact and intertwine and come together in a wonderful way. How could it be more clear? God's chosen people do not live exclusively in Israel. There are those that live in Israel that are God's chosen people. But the church is God's chosen people. Peter understood that. Paul understood that. Paul is going to help us understand that in chapters 10 and 11 that we'll start next week. Okay, going to help us. God is not putting up with Gentiles until he can go back to his people that he really loves. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you're beloved by God. It doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter your gender. There's only two, by the way, but doesn't matter, you know. And doesn't matter, you know. You're loved by God. And that's a wonderful thing, you know. So I think that's where a good place for us to end. I intended to go further, but that's how far we got. And so we'll pick up from there next time. And my call to you would be to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and be saved. Christ is the great divider. He divides people. He divides men. He divides them into Christian and non-Christian, saved and lost. And the scriptures teach us there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And the scriptures teach us that from Jesus' own mouth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. These are things that so many of us already know, and we've gone over them so many times. But Father, help us not to despise the things that we've heard. Help us instead to rejoice in your love. How many times can we say that that, Lord, that you love your people. Should that ever get old? Should that ever get tired? How many times should we say that you're going to judge the lost? Well, we should say it as often as we can when we're speaking to those that are lost, in hopes that they will turn to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord. What an amazing thing that the stone, Jesus Christ, can be the building block on which your people are built. And yet it can also be the stone of stumbling that crushes those that fall upon it because they do not have faith and do not believe. Father, you are the rock. You are the stone. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.